John Andrews is actually in California this weekend. He graduated from seminary, finished his master's degree, so he's going, actually walking out there through the seminary process. So next time you see him, for those of you guys who know who he is, congratulate him on that, because I don't know whether it's a degree you've completed or a huge project. There's always this sense of when it's done, it just feels good to look back and say, I did this, I accomplished this thing. So I wanted to let you guys know that he was out there this weekend, so we can all be a little bitter at him for that today. Speaking of grace, today we are wrapping up a series on grace that we've been talking about over the past several Sundays, where we've been taking an in-depth look at what the picture is that God paints of his grace towards us. And it's a word that a lot of times gets thrown around in a whole bunch of different contexts, whether it's somebody's name, or whether it's you say grace before you eat, or whether something nice happens to you and so you think of it as grace or whatever. We've been trying to bring a little bit of definition to this and help us to see some of the ways that God paints a picture of his grace for us in his word, in the Bible. And one of the ways that we've talked about defining it is as undeserved favor or unmerited favor. So when we talk about God's grace, we talk about the favor that he extends to us, not because of what anything that we can do or anything that we've done, but just because that's who God is. And when I think about grace, I think about it in terms of the environment. I have a friend who is just has an extremely magnetic personality. He's the kind of people that everybody likes to be around. Anybody know somebody like that? Okay, you all do now because I'm up here. And so this friend of mine has this really magnetic personality. He's the type of person that makes people laugh. Everybody enjoys being around him. He's good at that sort of thing. You walk away from spending time with him kind of feeling like better about yourself, better about life, like he's sort of added value almost to you. Like, so there's this environment that is around this friend of mine. And the same thing, when I think about grace, I think of it in terms of the environment that is created simply because of who God is. That grace is such an amazing part of the very core, the very core of who God is and what he's like, that when you really experience it, when you really find yourself in his presence, you can't help but be overwhelmed and celebrate the fact that this is who God is, that that's who God is. To me, grace is the environment in which God is who God is. And so, as I've said, we've been taking a journey through Scripture the past few weeks and looked at this environment of grace in different places that we've seen it. The biggest example when we talked about Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross for us so that humankind, we can be rescued from our sin and be restored in relationship with our Creator. We talked about it, grace, in the story of the woman caught in adultery, who instead of being condemned, instead of being stoned, as the law would have told them to do, Jesus said, I do not condemn you, and said, instead, I want to give you a fresh start. I want you to go now and turn, to live a new way, to have a fresh start. We saw it when we talked about temptation, about how God invites us to access his grace when we're in the weakest moments, when we feel like we are tempted. And then last week, we talked about the environment of grace that Jesus showed when he was sitting down to dinner with his disciples, and he took the position of the lowest servant and started washing their feet. And he showed them a picture of not only what it looks like to receive the grace of God, but then also he said, this is how I want you to be with other people. I want you to be like this with each other, serving each other in this way, and I also want you to go out and serve others this way as well. Now today we're going to be taking a look at second chance grace, and we're wrapping things up with a story that I think, outside of the story of Jesus himself, his death and resurrection, I think this is probably the most popular story in the Bible. If you're here today and you haven't been to church ever or not in a long time, you've probably still have some familiarity or have heard this story somewhere else, and that's the story that is often referred to as the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. So if you haven't grabbed your outline yet, go ahead and do that. There's a lot of verses in the story today, and I think it'll just help you to be able to follow along as we take a look at this morning. Okay, so the inside of your outline there, the first point is that I embrace God's second chance grace when I, number one, return to my Father. When I, number one, return to my Father. Now, as we take a look at this story that Jesus is telling, it's important that we understand the context in which he's speaking, because Jesus told a lot of stories, and he didn't just tell them He didn't just tell them because he liked stories. He didn't just tell them because he liked the sound of his own voice. He didn't just tell them because he wanted to entertain people because they were bored out of their minds for a couple hours, so he decided, hey, I'll just throw some stories around. He told stories to a particular group of people at particular times in order to illustrate an important truth that he wanted them to grasp. He knew that there was something they needed to hear, and so many times he would use parables or stories in order to illustrate that truth to them. And in this situation, where we find ourselves is that Jesus was hanging out with some of the least religious people of the day. He was hanging out in crowds of the least religious people. Scripture a lot of times refers to those crowds as tax collectors and sinners. Okay, so these were the people that Jesus was hanging out with, the least religious folks. And these people were really drawn to Jesus. Part of it was because of this environment of grace, even if they wouldn't have described it that way. But they were drawn to him and wanted to hear some of these things that he had to say. It says that there was this group of tax collectors and sinners, and then it also identifies a second group of people that were there to hear what Jesus was saying. And these people are referred to as Pharisees and teachers of the law. These were the very religious folks, the people who were the most religious in that day and age. And what they were doing is they were actually, it says, they were muttering their disapproval of Jesus, not even believing that he would even want to hang out with these tax collectors and sinners, just repulsed at the idea that he would even be considering spending time with these people. So Jesus is sitting there with both of these groups of people listening in, and it's in this environment that he tells three stories that are related. And they're all in Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bible, you can look there. If not, you can follow in your outline. But the first one that he tells about is a lost sheep. He talks about a lost sheep, and he talks about how there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them ran away, got lost, so he left the 99 behind, went on an all-out search after this one sheep. When he found it, he came back and threw a party. He just celebrated the fact that this one lost sheep had been found. And then he tells a story about a lost coin. He says there was a woman who had 10 coins. She lost one of the coins, and so she went on an all-out search for this one lost coin. And when she found it, she celebrated, brought friends and family together, and celebrated the fact that this lost coin had been found. You wonder if she spent at least that much on the celebration. I don't know. But anyway, that's not really pertinent. And then after those first two stories, Jesus then points out to both of the groups of people listening that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one found sheep or over one found coin than there is over the 99 sheep that didn't stray. Or he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner, one person who decides to turn, to repent is the word that's used, which basically just means to turn from their own way and choose God's way, to turn back to the Father, that there's more joy over one person who decides to do that than there is over the 99 that don't need to do that. And so he tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then he busts out a third story that is about a father and his two sons. And it's right there in your outline, and I want to invite you to follow along as I read this. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, and actually, would you underline that phrase? When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This is the first half of the parable. This is the first half of the parable, and it's the part that really makes this story famous. It's the reason that this story has been so popular for so long in so many different cultures, and it's because there's a part of each and every one of us that loves the example, the picture of grace that we see in this story. So we have this son who asks his father early for his inheritance, which would have been like a huge sign of disrespect, a big no-no. You just don't do that kind of thing. It was basically like saying, I wish you were dead now so I could have what you could give me. And so he asks his father for this inheritance. He takes his share, heads off to a far land, and just spends it all recklessly on all kinds of things. After it's gone, a famine hits the land, and he finds himself in desperate need, so desperate that he ends up feeding pigs and wishing he could eat the things that he was feeding the pigs. And then it says, and I like this phrase, I had you underline it, when he came to his senses, because this is really the turning point for him, for this younger son, this is the turning point. When he came to his senses, he decided to head back home and to work for his father, not as a son, right? Not as a son, but just as another hired servant. He already felt like he can no longer be called his son. So he rehearses all the things that he's going to say to his dad, probably practicing them, right? Like he's probably walking back, like heading home, like walking home, feeling this nervousness, this buildup, and he's practicing in his mind, okay, I'm going to say this, and then dad's going to they do this, and then I'm going to, you know, that kind of thing, like that play in his head over and over again. And so it says that while he was practicing this, while he's walking towards home, his father sees him. His father sees him and has huge compassion on him and actually runs out to him and hugs him. And the son, having the speech prepared, begins to apologize and confesses and admits the ways that he's fallen short, the fact that he's squandered things, the way that he's failed as a son. And in the middle of the speech, the father actually interrupts and tells the servants, go get the best robe. All right, go get the best robe that we have. Go get the family ring. Go get the family ring. Put it on his finger. Go get him some shoes. We're going to throw a party. We're going to celebrate together because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he was found. Now he is found. It's a beautiful picture of grace. It's an incredible picture of grace. And the reason that Jesus told it then and the reason that we love to hear it now is because one of the biggest questions that we have at the end of the day is, does God still love me enough to welcome me home? At the end of the day, when it all boils down, one of the biggest questions that we ask ourselves is, does God still love me enough to welcome me home? Even though I've blown it, even though I've squandered so many things in my life, even though I know I fall short of who it is that he's created me to be, even in the midst of those things, am I doomed to a lost, dead life separated from him? Or can I return to him? Would God still welcome me home? And Jesus says, yes. He says, yes, that is the type of God that God is. That is the environment of grace that exists in his presence. And not only can we come to our senses and return to him, but when we do, he welcomes us with open arms and throws a party, the best party he can think of, that he can imagine, to celebrate our return. Now, many of us in this room have gotten to a point in our life or at some point in our life where we felt like we've come to our senses about something, where we've come to our senses and we've chosen to repent is the word that the scripture uses. Again, that just means to turn from my way and to begin to return to the Father or to begin to head back to doing life with God. And a lot of different things can get us to that point. It can be desperate circumstances of survival, like the younger son in this story. It can be some sort of relationship that's been broken in our lives, or relationships in general that are broken can lead us to that point. It can be from wrestling just with meaning of life and purpose of life and having big questions for God and trying to figure those things out that can lead us to him. It can be where life just didn't quite work out the way that we thought, and so we feel this sense of discouragement or disappointment in things, or that life did turn out exactly the way we hoped, and after it was all said and done, in the end, it was not as maybe as satisfying as we expected to be. There are countless things that have caused, and if we went around the room, for those of you who would say, yes, there was a point in my life where I came to my senses, where I returned to my Father God, that there are countless ways that we would probably hear 50 to 100 different stories of what that looked like in our lives. But the beautiful thing, the beautiful truth is that when we get to that breaking point, when we make the choice to return to the Father, when we repent, that this story shows us that he runs to us with open arms. He runs to us with open arms, welcomes us back into the family, and he throws a party. Because that's who God is, and that's the environment of grace that exists in his presence. There's a great book by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace, which I highly recommend to anybody that is interested. And what he did in this story is in this book is he actually modernized the parable of the prodigal son and wrote it in a new way. I asked Carmen if she would read it to us this morning. And so I want to invite you to allow God to speak to you this morning about his amazing grace through this story.
A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that this is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida? Not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride. He buys her lunch. He arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, and he teaches her a few things that men like. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe that she even grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and the body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear. It amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out in the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is really the wrong word, because a teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees blossom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back at home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without even leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about, well, maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. And if you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could at least talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves, and every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're even there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the 1,000 scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40, brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers, her dad breaks through. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know..." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home."
One of the ways that we embrace God's second chance grace in our lives is when we make a decision like the younger son in the story, or like the daughter in that story, where we come to our senses, so to speak, and we make a decision to turn and to head back towards the Father. And the beautiful thing about God's grace is that he says, Jesus says, this is what it's like. He runs to you with open arms and welcomes you home. I want to just take a minute right now and ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I just want to pray. If you're here this morning and you sense that maybe returning to the Father, either for the first time or maybe it's something that you feel the need to do again, maybe that's a decision that you want to make today. And so I just want to encourage you right now as I pray to let God know that that's where your heart is. God, we thank you that you have, that there's an environment of grace that exists, and that you sacrificed your son so that we could return to you. And so, God, I just pray this morning for anyone in this room who has sensed the need to return to you, that you would give them the strength and the courage to start that journey today. I pray that they would feel a bit of the same thing that the younger son felt in this story, which is a sense of how excited you are to celebrate their return. We thank you that you love us enough to welcome us home. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we embrace God's second chance grace when we return to the Father. And then the second part, the second point, the second section of the story, I embrace God's grace, second chance grace, when I, number two, celebrate the return of others. When I celebrate the return of others. I mentioned there are two parts to this story. The first part, where the prodigal son returns home, is much more famous. A lot of people actually probably think that it ends there. That's the part that we usually hear. But there's a second part of the story that's just as important to what Jesus was trying to say trying to teach through this parable. Now, remember, I mentioned earlier that he was talking to two groups of people. So I need some participation here. Who can tell me what the two groups of people are? Okay, the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right? So that's two groups. That's one group. Who's the other group? Yes, the tax collectors and sinners. So he's speaking to both of these groups of people. Now, we're told at the beginning of the story that the father has two sons. And so far, we've only heard about the younger son, and now Jesus starts to introduce the older son. This is starting in verse 25 there in your outline. It says this. It says, meanwhile, so while the younger son was coming to his senses and returning home, and the father was welcoming him, giving him the royal treatment, it says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So there's another son in the story, an older son, the one who didn't disrespect his father by asking for their inheritance, who didn't run off and squander that inheritance on wild living. This son stayed nearby the whole time, working and serving his father. And he's unaware that anything has happened. He didn't know that his younger brother had returned home yet. He was busy out in the field, working hard, right? Working hard on the family business and the family chores. So he comes home and he hears something unexpected. There's music and there's dancing. He asks a servant about it, and the servant tells him, your little brother has returned. And father is so overjoyed to see him that he's throwing a colossal party. Well, and I got to be honest with you, I can relate to the older brother a little bit in this story. He is not happy, right? Older bro is not happy that younger bro is back on the scene. And so he gets upset and he basically says to his father, why does he get a party? Why in the world would he get a party? I am not going to go in and celebrate. I am not going to go in and celebrate that hypocrite, that deviant, that sinner. I refuse to do so. It says that somehow, it doesn't really say how, but the father found out or at least recognized that the older son was not coming in to the party. So what does the father do? It says that the father went out and started to plead with him. And it's interesting because in both examples of both sons, it was the father that went out of his way to initiate the relationship with his son. And while the father was pleading with him, you got to come celebrate. You got to come be a part of this. The older brother just has this buildup and he just starts to vent to his father. He says, I've been doing so much for you in so many ways for such a long time, and you haven't thrown a party for me, right? You didn't even, what did he say? You never even gave me a young goat, right? All of us have had parties where we've had a young goat. Right? Very culturally relevant here. But he says, you've never even done that. You've never even thrown a party like that for me. But this son of yours who betrays you, who mistreats you, who squanders the thing that he disrespectfully asked of you, he squandered that, and now he returns, and you're going to throw him a party? If you're somebody who, like me, has been in church for a long time, It's been a regular part of your life. It's something that you've done for pretty regularly for years. If you're someone who's been trying your best, like doing whatever you can to try to honor God with your life, if you're someone who really strives to obey God and to do the right thing, there's a lot that we can learn here from the older son's response to God's grace. For those of us who have been following Jesus for a while, or who maybe in this parable would be out serving in the field, like the older brother, the temptation is to start to develop some of the attitudes that we see here in the older brother. And that's where Jesus was challenging the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this story, the ones who were expressing disgust that he would even spend time with this other group of people. So what I want to do is let's look a little bit at the attitudes, some of the attitudes that we see. What does it look like when we start to act like the older brother in this story? Well, one thing that happens is that we start to believe, there's this thing that starts to happen where we start to believe that we are more deserving of God's grace than other people are. God's grace, as we said when we defined it, is unmerited or undeserved favor. By its very definition, it's undeserved. It's the environment that exists simply because of who God is. So does God want us to do the right thing? Absolutely. Does God want us to love him and to love others? Does he want us to be out in the field working? Does he want us to obey him? Absolutely. He created us to love him and to love other people. But he wants us to do those things because of the grace that he's given to us, because of the grace that we've already received, not as some sort of attempt to justify that grace or earn it. He desires our lives to be responses to his grace, not prerequisites for getting it. But the older brother doesn't get it, right? He doesn't get it, and so he's offended by this. God's grace is often most offensive to the people that think they actually deserve it, right? Like, God's grace can be something that's the most offensive to people who think that they deserve it. And we see this a number of different places in Scripture, right? The story of the woman caught in adultery that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The people that were holding the rocks, that were ready to do what the law commanded, were infuriated by the way that Jesus responded and let her go. In the Old Testament, there's a prophet named Jonah who is so furious with God because he's made the decision to save and to forgive this the city of Nineveh. And then there's another parable in Matthew, I believe it's in Matthew 20, that Jesus tells about workers in the field. And he says that there was this landowner who was hiring workers to work in his field. At the very beginning part of the day, he hired a bunch of workers, and he said, here's what I'm going to pay you for the day, and they all agreed to it. Well, then a couple hours later, he hires a few more workers. A couple hours later, he hires a few more, and so on, all the way to the end of the day. And the end of the day comes, and everybody comes to get their paycheck, and he gives everybody the exact same amount of money for their work for that day. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hey, here's a good business strategy for you, right? That's not the point of the parable. What he was saying is there's the people that start at the beginning of the day that were infuriated by the fact that somebody that came into the picture way later in the day is getting the same thing that I'm getting. They're getting the same thing as me, but Jesus says, look, this is what God's kingdom is like. This is what my grace is like. In each of those stories, we see this older brother mentality at work. In his book, Prodigal God, which is a really good one, Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. He wrote this quote, is in your outline there. He says this, if, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he's not your savior. You are serving as your own savior. Now, there's nothing wrong. Again, there's nothing wrong. There's things very right about working hard to obey God and to be a good person. And again, that's part of what Jesus calls us to do as his followers, as his disciples. The problem comes when we forget that obedience is designed to be a response to the grace that he has given us, not a way to purchase it. So loving God and others is something we're freed to do as a response to his grace. So in the older brother mindset, one thing that happens is that we can start to think that we deserve God's grace more than other people. And so then a second thing that happens as a result of that is that we distance ourselves relationally from those that we think aren't deserving of God's grace, and we fail to see them as part of our family anymore. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, which is why Jesus was telling this parable to begin with. The Pharisees were doing this with the tax collectors and the sinners in their community. They had gotten so caught up in the mindset that they earned or they deserved God's favor that they stopped relating to others, particularly the tax collectors and sinners, and the way that God was inviting them to love and relate to them. And in this parable, that's what we see the older brother doing when he's angry, he's furious with his father. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you. You never even gave me a young goat. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So he's so angry at the father's actions, and he refuses to admit sort of any relational tie. Do you notice when he's talking to his father there, how does he refer to him? How does he refer to his brother? I don't know what anybody said. So what he says is, he says, "This son of yours," right? So the brother says to the father, "This son of yours," which it kind of reminds me, when I was growing up, my parents used to call me Johnny. That was like my nickname around the house. And my mom would always refer to me to Johnny, except in certain circumstances where I had just pushed her buttons the right way, which we all know how to do, right? So I had pushed her buttons so much and just infuriated her that she got to the point where she would have to call my father, okay, which you know is an extreme situation. And when she calls my father, how does she refer to me? "Your son," right? Like, she's so upset, she just couldn't even admit we were related anymore. Like, that's how angry that she is. So we kind of see that here with the older brother, right? He's like, "How can you celebrate the return of this son of yours?" Like, he can't even see that there's any relationship between him and them anymore. And what does the father do? The father then, you kind of sense he takes a deep breath, and he kind of turns around. He says to him, he says, "My son." So he talks to the relationship that he has with this older brother. And he says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate." Why? Why did we have to celebrate? "Because this brother of yours," right? So he reminds him, this is a relationship that you have. "This brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." An older brother mentality, when we start to develop that in our lives, it can lead us to cut off relationship with the very people that God loves and invites us to love as well. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees when it came to all the other people around. And that's why Jesus was telling this story. I want to invite you, go ahead and flip your outline over to the back. Just over onto the back side, there's just some big blank space there. As I've looked at this story, and I've heard this story so many times, read it so many times in my life, that there was something, there's a question that popped into my mind today as I was studying it this week, and it's this. And I want you to write this question down. The question is this: who is the party for? Who is the party for? In the story of the two sons, who is the party for? And I got to be honest with you, my answer to that question has always immediately been, it's for the younger son who returned home, right? It's for the younger son that returned home. But what I've come to look at this week and learn a little bit differently is, when I think of the question, who is the party for, in reality, the party's for everybody. The party is for every single person there. The celebration is taking place because the younger son made a decision to return home. It's happening for that reason, but the party is for everybody. The older son was angry because he thought the father was throwing a party for the younger son, but the father's like, "No, you don't understand. This party is for you too. This party is for you too." He said, we had to celebrate and be glad because this son of mine, this brother of yours, had been dead but is alive, had been lost but is found. So who is the party for? It's for all of us. One of the things in these stories that Jesus was saying about the lost sheep was, he said that there's more celebration in heaven. There's more celebration in heaven when one sinner repents than for 99 who don't need to. But that celebration is for the 99 as well. The celebration is for everybody. He says, "I want you to celebrate with me when a sinner repents, when a child comes to their senses and returns home. God throws a party not just for the younger son, but for the older son, for the servants, for the friends and the family and the neighbors, everybody around. The party is for all of us, and the older son just didn't get that. He couldn't celebrate God's grace with everybody else because he felt like he deserved his father's favor and had distanced himself from his younger brother. And it's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus was saying to them, you're missing out on the very thing that God celebrates. The longer you're a follower of Christ, the longer you're a Christian, the more tempting it is to start to adopt some of the older brother mentality. But spiritual growth or maturity or development isn't about becoming people who are more deserving of God's favor. It's about learning to align our heart with God's heart, celebrating when his sons and his daughters, our brothers and sisters, make a decision to return home. I've always loved Christmas. It's been a holiday that I've always loved. And when I was little, just the anticipation and excitement that I had for that morning. Like it was the event of the year to me, and I was so excited about counting down the hours to when the party was going to start. I was excited to come out and to see these gifts for me that were going to be there, and so excited to just take a look and see and experience all of these things that I had been asking for, that I had been waiting to receive up until that day. And so when we're young, we can't wait for Christmas because of the gifts that are for us. We get so excited about all that we're going to be receiving, about how much we're going to be unwrapping, and we're dreaming about these gifts that we might get on Christmas Day. But what happens is, as we mature and as we get older, our perspective starts to change a little bit on Christmas morning. It's still something that's exciting. It's still a celebration. It's still an important day. But our excitement transitions to celebrating the fact that there are other people that are so excited for Christmas morning. It changes to the point where it's not really about, oh, what am I going to get this year, right? If you're in your 30s or 40s and Christmas is still all about what it is that you're going to get under the tree that Christmas morning, you've probably got issues, right? Like, we've probably got some issues there. As we mature in life, as we grow in life, we celebrate differently, and it's still a celebration, but it looks different. In a similar way, what happens is as we grow and as we mature spiritually or in our relationship with God, as we spend more time with the Father, he invites us to keep noticing and keep receiving the ways that he's blessing us. Notice how he was working in our lives, but he invites us to a perspective change that the older son just wasn't getting a hold of. He invites us to make the transition to being people who celebrate and find the most joy in seeing other people experience being welcomed home. Just like with your kids, seeing them experience Christmas morning the way you used to. He invites us, as we journey with him, to see and celebrate and find the most joy in seeing others get welcomed home. That's why he says there is more celebration in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 who don't need to. But the party is for all of us. On the back of your outline there is our vision statement at Daybreak. And here at Daybreak, our desire has always been to be a group of people who are committed to following Jesus together. We want to do the best that we can at following Jesus together, but we want to celebrate the things that matter most to God. We want to celebrate the things that are close to his heart. And it's right there. Our vision statement is helping people discover a life-changing journey with Jesus by celebrating God's grace, connecting with God's family, and contributing to God's work. We want to be the type of people that Jesus was speaking of, that joins in heaven the celebration every time somebody that makes a decision to return to their Father. So this whole series we've been talking about God's grace. This entire series we've been talking about it in different ways. And whether you're here today and when you listen to this parable, you feel more like the younger brother, you feel like you've kind of maybe been running from God and you sense that maybe what you need to do is to return to him. Or whether you relate more to the older brother or the Pharisee who's struggling to join to celebrate what God is doing, and you sense God challenging you in his grace to start to allow him to transform your perspective in that area. Here's the cool thing. The cool thing is this, and we see this in this parable, is that the Father comes to meet us wherever we are in that journey. The Father comes to meet us. He ran out, right? He ran out to the younger son when he made a decision to return home. And when the older son made the decision not to enter the party, he went out to talk, to plead him, come be a part of the celebration. The truth is that God goes out of his way to meet us right where we are, just like he did with those two sons. He's meeting us right here, and he invites us. He says, I want you to celebrate my grace. I want you to experience it. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you that grace is the environment that exists when you're there. And God, I just pray this morning for each one of us. Probably many of us could relate to both of the sons in different ways today. And so I just want to pray specifically for those of us who related strongly with the younger son. I pray that you would give us the courage to come to our senses and to make a decision to turn back to you and to experience what it feels like to have you run to us and throw your arms around us and celebrate. And for those of us who could relate with the older son, I pray that you would continue in your grace to transform our heart to be more like yours. That we would love you and love others the way that you've called us to, and that we would be able to join the party that is also for us. We praise you today in Jesus' name.